Our sermon this morning is from Isaiah chapters 36 to 39. So grab a Bible and open to those chapters. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Isaiah 36 on page 558. So grab a Bible and open up there, and we are going to take a look. Isaiah, these chapters 36 to 39 are a little bit unique in the book of Isaiah. They kind of stand out a little bit. Much of the rest of the book of Isaiah is prophetic in nature. So it'll be language that's clearly being spoken by a prophet, like almost like sermon manuscripts or like, you know, poetry, but it'll, you know, he'll say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then you'll see Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Lord to the people around him. And these chapters are narrative. They're story. It's like, you know, like you would read in the book of Genesis or something, stories with characters and these kinds of things. And so they stand out a little bit, and they function as a something of an interlude, almost like halftime between the first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 35 or 1 through 39, and the second half of Isaiah, which starts in chapter 40 and goes through the end of the book. In fact, some theologians have pointed out that, kind of a coincidence, or maybe not a coincidence, but there's 66 books in the Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. So in terms of the books of the Bible, book 1, Genesis, through book 39, Malachi, or the Old Testament, and then book 40, Matthew, through book 66, Revelation, or the New Testament. And Isaiah kind of parallels that a little bit. 66 chapters in Isaiah, just like there's 66 books in the Bible. And the first 39 chapters have to do with, I mean, we've studied them, right? They have to do with judgment, sin, judgment, God bringing judgment against his people via the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, God bringing his judgment against the Assyrians via the Babylonians, these kinds of things. And then, you know, chapters 40 through 66, which we'll see in the next few weeks, you know, details the accounts of the Messiah, the suffering servant is who Isaiah calls him, but also kind of how the people of God can find comfort and salvation in him for all of eternity. So, I mean, take it with a grain of salt because the chapter numbers are not inspired per se. They didn't show up in the Bible until centuries after the Bible was written and completed. But it still is interesting, right? Old Testament, New Testament, right? Holiness, creation, redemption, final destiny of the world, you know, Messiah in clear detail. Isaiah does, in a lot of ways, kind of, it kind of looks like a miniature, like the whole Bible shrunken down into one book, as it were. And so today we're going to look at chapters 36 to 39, the final, the end of the beginning, right? The final section of the first half of the book. Next week we'll look at chapters, 40 through 48, which speak to comfort for God's people as they return from exile. You'll notice that, you know, much of the setting thus far, the exile has not taken place yet. This is Isaiah preaching to people prior to the Babylonian captivity, and we're going to see it referenced here in chapter 39, and essentially it kind of, if you had to kind of find a place for it to go in the book of Isaiah, it would be right in between 39 and 40. That's when the exile is. So 40 and following is comfort for God's people as they return. 49 through 55 is the suffering servant. You know, that's kind of that famous passage in Isaiah 53 that we read, and it kind of is very clearly talking about the suffering and the passion of the Christ. And then the last 10 chapters, chapters 56 to 66, deal with eternity, the coming glory of the Lord, and the final kind of salvation of God's people. So that's kind of where we're headed. But today, though, like I said, chapters 36 to 39 are almost meant to illustrate and kind of serve as a picture for what we've seen in the first 35 chapters about God's judgment coming on his people because of their sin. It's almost like these chapters are showing that Isaiah, everything that Isaiah has been saying, these chapters show and confirm that Isaiah actually is a true prophet because the things that he said in chapters 1 through 35 come true in chapters 36 through 39. And then ultimately they come true in an even more sense, a realer sense, in the exile, which happens next. It's kind of, the exile you kind of have to read between the lines. You have to kind of, you kind of have to intuit that it takes place between chapter 39 and chapter 40. You can also, you know, read about the exile in the book of 2 Kings. What's interesting about this chapter as well, about Isaiah 36 to 39, is that there's a parallel passage in First Kings, or I'm sorry, in Second Kings chapter 8. If as we're preaching today through Isaiah 36 to 39, you could probably flip to Second Kings 18 through 20 and more or less follow along. It's pretty similar. So if you want to for homework, you could kind of read those two passages this week and kind of compare and contrast. But I'm going to pray, and then we're gonna get to work. We're going to walk through these four chapters in the book of Isaiah. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us through the Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah, through Jesus Christ and through who he is and what he has done for us. We thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection. We thank you that you've saved us, and we thank you that you speak to us through your word. God, none of us here, myself included, have anything of value to say or to teach to one another apart from you and your word and what you communicate through your word with your spirit. And so we thank you for the revelation of God, and we ask for your grace to help us to listen to it and to obey it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and there out came to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So, we're right around 700 BC. It's kind of the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Assyria sends an envoy, you know, sends its army to go and attack Jerusalem. Rabshakeh is you know, the title of an Assyrian, a high-ranking Assyrian military officer. So they come to meet and attack Judah. Verse 4, and the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are a strategy and a power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me?" He says, Hezekiah, who do you think you are? Like, who does the nation of Judah think that they are? You're this tiny little country that's about to be swallowed up by this massive, unimaginably powerful military empire. This is the bully kind of picking on and tormenting the little kid, right? You think you can stand up to Assyria? You think you can fight back against Assyria? There's no way. Verse 6, "Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." So he says, you, Judah, are too small to fight back against Assyria. So you have gone and made a military alliance with Egypt, and that won't help you either, because Egypt is not this like powerful, you know, plank of wood that you can lean on. It'll support your weight. Egypt is a broken reed, and if you put your hand on it, it'll get splinters all in your hand. Egypt and Pharaoh may look big and strong and powerful, like they could protect you from us, but they are not, and they cannot. Verse 7, "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar," meaning the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. So he says, you can't trust in Assyria. You can't trust in Egypt. Pharaoh will fail you. He's like a broken reed that'll get splinters in your hand. But you also can't trust in your God, because we are more powerful than any god. We're more powerful than every god of every nation that we have come across. You are the last nation in a long line of nations, all of whom have been destroyed by us, thereby proving that we and the gods we serve are more powerful than them and the gods that they serve. So your God can't save you either. And what's more, Judah, Jerusalem, we don't even think that you think that your God could save you. we know that your God can't save you because we're more powerful than them, but we don't even think you think that your God could save you, because if you did, you wouldn't be tearing down all of his altars all over your nation so that no one can worship God. Which, he is wrong. So, like, Hezekiah, when he became the king, he did bring about some reforms to worship in the country. You can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 2 Chronicles 31. And so, essentially what had happened is the Israelites, God had instructed the Israelites to worship God on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where worship happens to God. And Israel would look around at all of their neighboring nations and say, well, all of those, most of the other nations kind of thought, you know, we're not all that concerned with our little g gods' prescriptions for how they want to be worshipped. We'll worship the gods the way that we think to, the way that we want to. And the idea essentially was, if some is good, more is better. So if one altar to this god is good, then let's just build a bajillion altars to that god or to other gods, as many as we can. Again, more worship, and the more that we can kind of appease the gods and hopefully coax them into giving us goodwill and good favor, the better off we will be. And Israel was not like the other nations, because God is not like, God is real, and the gods of the other nations were fake. So God is not like those other gods. And so God said, I only want to be worshipped at this altar, in this temple, in this city, because that is what I have instructed you to do. And there's a number of reasons for that. Most of those high places and altars that Hezekiah tore down, if they were used to worship the God of Israel, they were also used to worship other gods. There was kind of syncretism and polytheism associated with them, and also religious sexual immorality was kind of associated with them. And so all of the kings of Israel, that was almost like a test of whether they were a good king or not, is did they remove the high places and did they remove all of the altars all over the nation of Israel? Hezekiah did, which is good. But the king of Assyria saw that happen, and he didn't think, oh, that's Hezekiah being faithful to God and doing what God instructed him to do. He saw it and thought, that's Hezekiah showing that he does not actually trust in the God that his nation claims to worship. He, like the world often does with believers, the king of Assyria, the nation of Assyria, looked at Israel, looked at Judah, attempting to be faithful, and interpreted their faithfulness as faithlessness. Right? The world, with its sensibilities and its value systems that have nothing to do with God and haven't been infected by God and the gospel, will often look at a Christian doing something that faithful Christians have been called to do and think that it is, they'll call good bad, right? They'll call faithful Christianity, proclaiming the gospel, discipling other people, planting churches, those are bad or evil or, you know, hate speech or colonialism or whatever you want to call it. And so the Assyrian officer doesn't know who God is, doesn't know how God has instructed his people to be worshipped, but he assumes that what the people of God are doing is bad and a sign of weakness and wavering faith, when in fact it's a sign of obedience. So verse 8, come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are even able to, on your part, to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? He says, it's just like the, you know, when the 92, you know, American Olympic basketball team is like, you know, beating Denmark, you know, 168-7, right? Like, he's like, this is like, we have so many people lined up behind me, and they're all warriors, and they have all, you know, been fighting or preparing to fight their whole life. That's all they do. That's the lens through which they view the world, as warfare. And you guys, have a tiny army. We could literally give you 2,000 of the, we could say to 2,000 of our men that are riding on horses, get off, you can walk or die. We don't care. We don't even need you anyway. Give the horses to you guys. Do you think you could even find enough men who know how to ride a horse that you could saddle on them and then you could fight against us? Like, maybe we'll give you, you know, let's spot you 2,000 horses and see if that evens things out a little bit and makes this more of a competitive contest. Verse 10, moreover, it is without the Lord, or is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So he's saying, Pharaoh can't save you. Your God can't save you. I don't even think you think your God could save you because you're not even worshiping him the way that you should. We are bigger than you, stronger than you. And in fact, what's more, Judah, your God spoke to me and told me to, like, which is not true. This is just blasphemy, right? He's taunting and making fun of the people of God, and he's saying, oh, did your God tell you that you could beat me? That's absurd. Your God told me that you can't beat me. So, you know, let's see which one of those turns out to be true. Now, I mean, as it turns out, back in Isaiah 10, we saw that it was, in fact, God's intention and God's will for the Assyrians to come and attack and defeat Judah. So he's not wrong in that sense. God did will for this to happen, but this is not humble reliance upon God on the part of this Assyrian commander. This is arrogant self-reliance, and he's mocking Israel, and he's mocking God. Verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Keep it down. Like, it's like if your, you know, siblings, like someone punches someone and they get hurt and they start crying and the one who did that is like, shh, be quiet. Like, don't, right? They're saying, don't talk, like, you're scaring all of our people. You're telling us that our people are going to die in an Assyrian invasion, and please don't do that because you're frightening all of them. In fact, we know this other language that you know and we know and they don't know, so let's speak in that language, you know, that way when our people ask us what you said to us, we can just, you know, we can just tell them you're giving us your lunch order or something, but we don't have to say that you were telling us that you are going to kill us all. But the Rabshakeh does what every kid who just got punched, and the older sibling is like, shh, don't, we don't need mom, and that kid gets even louder, right? He's like, no, I want mom and dad to hear me crying because I want you to get in trouble. So he says, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, but not to all of the men that you're sitting here representing, all of these men sitting on the wall, all of these men who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine, which is gross. But they're saying, like, you are about to be the victim of a cataclysmic, just brutal military invasion. You're gonna starve to death. You're going to die from exposure and from lack of nutrients because we're going to cut off any ability for you to get any thing that you need as a nation. So you're telling us to keep it down. We're not going to keep it down. I want them to hear me, and I want them to be scared. They need to be scared. They should be scared because you, Hezekiah, and the people right around him, you guys are leading your people foolishly into certain death, trying to tussle with us. Verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. This is the world talking to the people of God about the people that God has appointed to lead them who are obeying God and leading the people in the way that God wants them. He's saying, they're wrong, they're bad, don't listen to them, don't follow them. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he says that. Thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me now and come out to meet me now. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each of his own fig tree, and each one will eat each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Sounds an awful lot like God speaking to his people, right? Saying, trust in me, I will give you everything that you need, I will bring you into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey and grain and wine and everything that you want. beware lest Hezekiah, verse 18, lest he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? He's saying, make peace with Assyria. I mean, you have two choices. You can rebel against the king of Assyria and invite my nation to come in and destroy you, and you will die. You will suffer and die. Or you can make peace with me now, and you can have everything that you've ever wanted. I have everything you want. I'm happy to give it to you. All you have to do is surrender. All you have to do is put your weapons down. All you have to do is kind of acknowledge me as king and as Lord. Come make, people of God, come make your peace with me, the world, at the expense of having peace with God who created you. Here's how they respond, verse 21. But they were silent, and they did not answer him a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, who came to him with their clothes torn, told him the words of Rabshakeh. So that's scene one, there on the wall with this Assyrian military commander. Scene two is inside with Hezekiah. As soon as he heard it, he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and he went into the house of the Lord. This is an expression of humility and grieving. And he said to, and he sent Eliakim, who was over the household of the Lord, and Shebna the secretary and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master of the king of Assyria has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, please, Isaiah, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of the king Isaiah came to Hezekiah, said to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own hand. So the Assyrians aren't going to, they won't get the last word. They might attack you, but they will turn away. And then the king of Assyria is going to die. Verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned, and he found that the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, that he has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So exactly what God said would happen happens. That he hears of another battle that he needs to go and fight. He needs to turn his attention away from Jerusalem and go back to kind of circle the wagons. And even as he's leaving, he's kind of taunting Judah as he's leaving. Right, behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. Verse 11, and shall you be delivered? Verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Right, nation after nation after nation after nation. We've destroyed them all. They all are either suffering and dead, or they have surrendered and kind of joined our cause. So even as Assyria is going back to, you know, even as God is protecting his people by sending Assyria back to handle this other matter, they're still speaking arrogantly. You may have dodged a bullet today, but, you know, you can't avoid, you can run, but you can't hide, right? It's going to happen. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And then Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Verse 16, he says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, You are God. You alone are God. And all of the kingdoms of the earth. You have made all of the heavens and the earth. Please, God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see. Hear all the words of this arrogant king with which he has sent to mock the living God. The kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. But those gods that they cast into the fire were not gods at all. They were the work of men's hands, of wood and stone, and that's why they were destroyed. So now, O Lord God, the real, true, living God, please save us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of all the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Pretty good prayer. God is holy, God is righteous, God is sovereign, God is exalted. We need you, God. We need you to help us. We need you to save us. They're, right, sinners and wicked men are plotting to destroy us, and we, apart from your grace and your intervention, we would be destroyed by them. So please save us. And don't save us because of us. Don't save us because we're good. Don't save us because we are worthy. Save us because of your glory and your name. Save us because that way, when the whole world sees that all of the other nations fell like dominoes before this military superpower, and then this one random tiny little nation didn't, the world is going to look and see there's something about them. And they're going to see that it's that our God, the one true living God, saved us. Their gods failed them because they're not real. Our God saved us because he is real. Verse 21, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. So, it's God speaking through Isaiah to Hezekiah. He says, she despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. So the virgin daughter of Zion is the city of Jerusalem. And the idea here is that you've got this vulnerable young female who is about to be attacked, right? Like, by a violent assailant who wants to hurt her and abuse her. And then someone, the police show up, or her big brother shows up and punches that guy in the face or tells him to go away, and he does. And then as he does, the girl is kind of like saying, as this would-be attacker is kind of running away, she wags her head at him and says, stay out, right? Don't come back, that kind of thing. And then God turns his attention to Assyria in verse 23. Assyria, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? You have mocked and reviled the Holy One of Israel. God says, you have amassed a lot of W's for the last few years. And you're probably riding pretty high. And you probably think no nation could stand up to you. And no God that any nation worships is to be feared, because you've never run into one that you need to fear. But you have now. You're about to chalk up an L on your scorecard, because you have come up not against another fake God in the series of fake gods, but you have come up against the one true God of Israel. By your servants, verse 24, you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains and the far recesses of Lebanon, and cut down its tallest cedars and its choicest cypresses, and come to its remotest height and its fruitful forest. I dug the wells, I drank the water, I dried up the sole of my foot with all the streams of Egypt. Right? Assyria says, we've gone everywhere, we've done everything. There's nothing, no one anywhere can stop us from doing what we want to do. Verse 26, God says, you don't realize, but I'm in charge here. Have you not heard that I determined all this to happen long ago? I, the Lord in heaven, planned from days of old what I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of their strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. Assyria, what do you have that you have not received from me? And if you did receive it from me, why do you boast as if you got it all by yourself? The only reason you have anything, the only reason you're as powerful as you are, is because I allowed you to be. I planned it out. I mapped it out in eternity past. I wanted you to come to power. You're not powerful because you are impressive. You're powerful because I gave you strength and power because I want to accomplish something through your strength and your power. And what I want to accomplish is, one, for you to bring judgment against my people when they deserve it, and two, for me to bring judgment against you, thereby showing the whole world that I am strong and powerful and sovereign and glorious. I am the one true God. Verse 28, I know you're sitting down, you're coming out, you're going in, you're raging against me. And because you have raged against me, and because your complacency has come to my ears, I will put a hook in your nose and a bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. That's what Assyria did to other nations. There's like cave drawings and illustrations of like the Assyrian army leading their captive, you know, the people they just defeated into captivity with like a hook in their nose and in their lip. And they would kind of pierce it and then they would drag you along. It was a brutal, disgusting practice that they were notorious for. And God says, you like to defeat other nations and brutalize them? Then that's exactly what I'm going to do to you. You think you're big and strong? I can conjure up someone bigger and stronger than you like that. Verse 30, and this shall be a sign to you, Hezekiah. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year you shall eat what springs from that. And then the third year you shall sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Hezekiah, there will be an agricultural miracle. For years, the land is just going to provide crops all by itself. You're not going to have to work for it. You're not going to have to harvest it. For years on end, you're just going to have free food available plentifully for you. And while that's happening, there's a remnant of faithful people that I am going to preserve from among you to ensure that that the earth is never without a remnant of God's people worshiping him and proclaiming his gospel. Therefore, verse 33, therefore says the Lord concerning the king of Israel, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow or come before it with a shield or cast up siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by that same way he shall return. He shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead bodies. And then the king of Assyria departed and he returned home, and he lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. Which is exactly what God said would happen. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Doesn't matter how big and strong and powerful you are. If you go up against God, you have met your match. You have gone up against someone who is bigger than you, stronger than you, and more powerful than you. And Assyria learns that the hard way. Chapter 38, verse 1. Kind of new setting. So this section is like tucked in chronologically, tucked into the events of 36 and 37. And it's probably like right before the end of 30, like if 37 kind of chronicle the Assyrian invasion and then their retreat and then their invasion and then their eventual kind of permanent withdrawal and the assassination of their king, this probably happens just before that. It says, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the prophet of the son of Amoz, said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. not quite as good of a prayer as the one in the last chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and he said, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be a sign to you that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised." Right? "I will make the shadow cast by declining the sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial 10 steps by which it had declined. So Isaiah gets sick, prays to God, God answers his prayer. God gives him a supernatural, miraculous sign that can apparently be seen all over the whole world to kind of confirm that. Everyone in the whole world, like, their clocks keep on going, but just, you know, the sun, why is the sun setting 10 hours late today? And here's how Hezekiah responds. "In the middle of my days, I said, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest, I'm about to die, for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look no more on the inhabitants of this world. I'm about to die. I'm about to go to the afterlife. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me from the loom. From day and night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary. I'm looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul." Right? He knows he's about to die. He's sad about it. He's bitter about it. "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things the life is the life of my spirit. Oh, please restore to me the health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back. People in Sheol do not thank you. People who have died do not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. It's only the living who thank you, as I do to this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness." He's saying, please save me from certain death, which I've been told is coming. Please save me so that, I mean, if I die, I can't worship you. If you save my life, I can spend what few years you give me after that worshiping you and exalting your name. "The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." So 36 through 37, Assyria attacks. Judah almost falls victim to them, but the Lord intervenes and saves them and sends them home. Chapter 38, Hezekiah gets sick. He almost dies, but the Lord intervenes and miraculously saves him and adds 15 years to his life. So there's a lot of similarity from those two accounts, right? God saving the city of Jerusalem collectively and corporately. God saving Hezekiah individually when it appears that all has been lost. In chapter 39. "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and that he had recovered." So Assyria is out of the picture now, and now we're kind of seeing the emergence of this next superpower, right? Babylon is going to kind of rule over the region, right? They're thinking, you know, we heard that you were sick and got better. We saw the sun stopped in the sky for hours on end. We've heard good things about you. We've heard good things about your God, and we want to be on your good side. We want to be on your God's good side. So here are some gifts that we want to send with you. And Hezekiah, verse 2, welcomes them gladly. He showed them his treasure, the silver, the gold, the spices, the oil, the whole armory, all the weapons, everything was found in all of his storehouses. There's nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show to get in here. Look at all this stuff I have. Check out my house. Check out the stuff on the walls. Look at all this gold. Look at all these treasures. I mean, we don't know what exactly his motivation is, but it's clearly self. He's clearly relying on and exalting himself rather than relying on and exalting God. He might be trying to impress the Babylonians. He might be trying to intimidate them. You know, you better not come against me like the Assyrians did, because you can't beat me. He might be trying to form an alliance with them. Hey, when you eventually, put Assyria down once and for all, I would be a good right-hand man. We could have an alliance, you and me together, because we're so rich and so powerful, we could rule this place together. Regardless of what the motivation is, it's pride. And it's going to come back to bite him, because all he's really doing is just show, it's like, he's like giving the cat burglar the blueprints to his house and the contents of his safe and the code to get into it. He's saying, here's everything that you can have if and when you come and defeat me and destroy me and take me off into captivity. The Assyrians threatened Hezekiah, and he stood up to them by God's grace, but now the Babylonians flatter Hezekiah, and he falls for their trick because of his pride. Verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to them, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, well, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah said, they've seen everything that's in my house. There's nothing I didn't show them. I got them. Isaiah, thanks. I appreciate it. I'm the king. I'm the master of international diplomacy here. I know how to project strength. I know how to make sure that our nation is seen as a power player on the world stage. And Isaiah says, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day, it shall all be taken to Babylon. Nothing will be left. Hezekiah, you just went up to the most ruthless nation in the world. The single nation who is more willing and more able than anyone else to come in here and attack you and defeat you and plunder you, and you gave them exactly all the information that they need to know, and you have now incentivized them to come back and attack you. That was a bad idea. Verse 7, and some of your own sons whom come from you, who you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. They're not just going to take your stuff. They're going to take your people and your descendants. The people, Hezekiah, that you, all of that stuff that you amassed, that you were just bragging about and showing to the Babylonians, all that's, the reason why you got it is to provide for your family, your people of your nation and your direct descendants, your own bloodline, the line of David. You, like, that's why you have all that stuff, and now you have invited liability and danger into your family, into the line of David, because of your pride and your arrogance and your self-exaltation. This is as bad of a prophecy as you could imagine getting. Your descendants are going to suffer tremendously. The Babylonians are going to kidnap them, traffic them, mutilate them, and install them as servants in their own court. This will be an opportunity for grief, lament, repentance. But instead, Hezekiah responds in verse 8. The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. At least there will be peace and security in my days. Hezekiah has come a long way from that, like, godly prayer that we read a few chapters ago. It seems like all he cares about now is himself, right? It's not that he doesn't care about God anymore, which he doesn't. He doesn't even care about his own children that share his DNA. If someone told me, Ben, you're going to, you'll get hit by a drunk driver, and, it'll be gruesome, and your children they'll either die or they'll be in critical condition and they'll sustain serious injuries that'll affect them the rest of your life, but you will be okay. You'll walk away unscathed. And my response was, well, that's good news. That is what I wanted to hear, was that I will be okay. You would think that's a terrible father and a terrible man. And he has no concern for the people that have been entrusted to his care, no concern for the people that he's supposed to be protecting and providing for. And that's how Hezekiah responds. Fine by me. At least my own life will end comfortably. Right, in 36 and 37, we saw God save Judah from the Assyrians, and Hezekiah prays this awesome God-centered prayer about the glory of God. In verse 30, in chapter 38, God saves Hezekiah from health complications that would have ended his life, and his prayer, again, is starting to trend a little bit more self-focused, a little bit more self-centered rather than God-centered, and now he's just full-on self. He's curved in on himself entirely. That's the only thing he cares about. Me, myself, my experiences, my comfort, my security. The trajectory is meant to kind of, it's meant to make us realize that, like, that even the godliest people, even the people with the best of intentions, apart from God's grace in their life, saving them, preserving them, keeping them, the best of humanity, when left to their own devices, will drift away from God, fall into selfishness, self-centeredness, self-righteousness, self-exaltation. The only way to avoid that kind of behavior, which invites the judgment of God, is for God to save someone by his grace. Apart from the grace of God, all humanity is lost. All humanity is doomed to kind of fall into this cycle of despair and pride and self-interest and self-justification and self-exaltation and self-sufficiency. And then as a result, suffering and judgment. Our only hope is the grace of God. Our only hope is to rely on and trust in the grace of God as opposed to ourselves. That's the big point of application that lies behind these chapters here, is that if you trust in yourself, rely on yourself, place all of your hope in yourself, like Hezekiah is doing towards the end of his life, you will drift away from God, fall away from God, and invite and ultimately experience the judgment of God. But if you trust in the grace of God instead of yourself, if you trust in Jesus and his righteousness instead of your own, if you trust in Jesus' merit and Jesus' sufficiency instead of your own, God can and he will save you from your sin. He will save you from yourself. He will save you from your selfishness. He will save you from the judgment and wrath that would inevitably come as a result of your sin and selfishness. That's the application, as it were, of chapters 36 to 39. Trust yourself, follow yourself, experience God's judgment. Trust in Jesus, follow Jesus, experience God's grace. Over time, Hezekiah drifted towards self, and the result is that the nation of Judah went into Babylonian captivity. It's all kind of written between the lines, between 39 and 40, but you can read about it in 2 Kings 24 and 25. It was not pleasant. But it's also not the last word, right? Starting in chapter 40, chapter 40 on is written to a people who are in exile, right? Encouraging them about the return from exile, to comfort them, right? To exhort them to trust in the Messiah, the suffering servant who has come to save them, and to give them a vision of eternal life with God under the rule of God. So stay tuned, right? The judgment of God that comes as a result of sin is not the last word. It's a necessary word. We need to hear and know and remember and be affected by the reality that God's judgment is coming against sin, but it's not the last word. For those who trust in Jesus, the last word is comfort, Savior, Messiah, return, redemption, eternity, glory of God. That's what we're going to see in the next 27 chapters over the next few weeks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ, our Savior. God, we acknowledge that apart from your grace, we would be just like Hezekiah, growing increasingly selfish and self-focused and curved in on ourselves over time, inviting the suffering and judgment of God onto ourselves and onto our children and the people that we love. Apart from your grace, that would be us. Lord, we ask you to save us from that. Save us from our sin. Save us from ourselves. Help us to look away from ourselves and to look to you and to trust in you so that we can experience your mercy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.